Okay, everybody, deep breath. We're going all the way in, two-footed. Romans chapter 9, the most condensed treatment of a controversial topic in the Bible, the doctrine of election, that God has predestined the elect for salvation. No single text gives us so much on this idea as Romans chapter 9. So let's go. Page 945 in the Pew Bible, if you want to follow along there, which I would encourage you to do anytime you can look at the words of the scripture. Hopefully that will mean more than the things that I'm saying. So Romans chapter 9, we'll try to cover the whole chapter. Page 945 in the Pew Bible. As you get there, I was a junior in high school. I was taking an AP physics class, and I was a pretty good student in high school, but it's a pretty tough course, AP physics. And somehow one of my buddies, a year older than me, a senior, he ended up in that class too, and he was somewhere below a pretty good student in high school. And our teacher was kind of this typical AP physics teacher, like whatever your stereotype of that is, that's what he was. He's like this mad scientist dude, scatterbrained. He's well past retirement age. He was sticking around because he still liked the smell of the Bunsen burners or something. And he had this terrible attention span. He had terrible eyesight, which was, for my buddy, a really great thing. And I'll never forget one day we had an exam. And while we were taking it, the teacher, he was up. He was just wandering around the chemistry lab off to the side. And so I took the test for myself and for my friend. And he copied my exam verbatim. Exactly. We turned in 100% an identical exam. What I will never forget, though, was getting our tests back. I made like a 95, 96 solid A, and my friend got a flat 70. And I flipped through my test, and I saw where I'd missed a question or two, some corrections, some markings. His was completely blank, like the teacher didn't read it at all, and just wrote a 70 at the top of it, gave it back to him. I think about that sometimes. Who got what they deserved? Who earned a good grade? Why did he get a 70 when his answers said he should have got a 95? Did the teacher know that he cheated? Probably. But that just makes the conundrum even tougher, doesn't it? Because who did something wrong? Both of us. I was a willing participant in a partnership of dishonesty, just as guilty as he was. We both should have received zeros, been in trouble. The fact that either of us was given a grade, let alone a passing grade, was mercy from our teacher. I'd earned a 95, but my actions should have canceled that out. He'd earned a zero, but he got a 70. I'm telling you this story 24 years after the fact because I still don't know what to think about it. And it came to mind as I was studying this chapter this week, a chapter about God in his sovereignty saving some people and not saving others. A key verse in the middle of this chapter that I think we have to focus on, and we will talk about it repeatedly this morning, is verse 16. Romans 9:16, where Paul says, "So then it," and it is God's compassion or salvation itself. So salvation depends not on human will, so not what we desire, not what we decide, or exertion, not what we do, but on God, who has mercy. In other words, no one that considers themselves a Christian can point to any other root cause for their salvation other than God's mercy on them. So ultimately, however you see the order of salvation, however you see salvation playing out, way down at the bottom of everything is God, who in Christ has mercy on sinners. Now, this chapter, coming fresh on the heels of Romans chapter 8, must be a little bit of humor from the Lord, because we are going right from the chapter that everyone loves, everyone memorizes, to the chapter that everybody wants to ignore or fight about. And there are so many objections to ideas like predestination. Objections like, well, predestination means that we don't have to share our faith. Or predestination means that God doesn't keep his promises. Or predestination means that God is unfair. Or predestination means that God cannot find fault with us. You might have those objections. Crazily enough, those are the four objections that Paul addresses in this chapter. And that is how John Stott broke down his chapter and his commentary on Romans. That chapter and his commentary helped me so much to make sense of a pretty confusing chapter. And I'll be loosely following that lead this morning. But I want to just begin by praying. I know that a lot of people have opinions about this, but we just want to hear from God's word this morning. So let's pray first. We'll tackle the chapter in chunks after that. Almighty and everlasting God, give us grace this morning to understand your word. Help us to know your truth, even when it challenges us. Help us to know that that truth is meant to set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read now. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to take the first five verses to begin. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed or cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It's very interesting to me that a chapter about predestination and election begins like this. Why? Because one of the major criticisms of Reformed theology and a high view of the doctrine of election is that it makes us not care about the lost. That people would say, oh, well, if God is just going to save whoever he's going to save, then I don't have any responsibility towards them. I don't have any responsibility to share my faith. Is that how Paul feels? This is not a heartless doctrine. He says, I'm in anguish, great sorrow. Why is he in great sorrow? Because there are Jewish people who are rejecting the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. He says in verse 4, they are Israel. Paul's an Israelite. So these are his friends, his family maybe. And he's saying they have no excuse because they have the adoption and the covenants and the Torah and the prophecies. Everything that's ever been given to them has been pointing to Jesus. And Jesus, he says, is a Jew. He's from their race. But they don't believe. As Crystal read from John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. And after Paul became a Christian, the rest of those Jews, how did they feel about him? They hated him. They stoned him. There were assassination plots. So what Paul says here is shocking. He's saying, if it were possible, I would be accursed, anathema. I'd be cut off from Christ for them. Don't miss what he's saying. He's saying, I would myself go to hell if it meant they would go to heaven. I would do that. And he's saying, I would do that even for my enemies and these people who are trying to hurt me. I wonder how many of you in here have people in your life that you feel that way about. That you want so badly for them to know the Lord. You want them to know Christ and to follow Christ, to have their lives changed by Jesus. And maybe they've had every opportunity and it hasn't happened, and you would give anything. Paul's example here, I think, is that alongside a doctrine of election, we still have a deep, heartfelt desire for people to know the Lord. We share the gospel. We pray for the lost. We give money to missions. We go on mission trips. We still do that. But then for the rest of this chapter, Paul is going to anticipate objections to this doctrine. Do you have objections about predestination? I'm glad you're here. Romans chapter 9 is written to those objections. So this first objection has to do with this Jewish problem. If Paul says, hey, you know, God foreknew. He said that in Romans 8. We covered that a few weeks ago. God foreknew and he predestined. And the Old Testament says that God foreknew and predestined the Jews. And now we have a bunch of Jews who don't believe in Jesus. So that's the first objection. Was God lying? Is he not able to keep his word? Let's see how Paul answers verse 6. We'll go through 13. He says, he's saying, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Hey, Paul, not all Jews are Christians. Did God's word fail? No. Why not? Because, Paul says, we are not talking about ethnic Israel. We are not talking about blood Israel. There is, he says, a new Israel. The word of God is passed down through promise, not blood. And so he points to the Old Testament. He points to Isaac. Was Isaac Abraham's first son? No. Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of the flesh, the son of works. Ishmael was the son when Abraham did his own thing. Isaac is a different son. Isaac's an impossible son, an heir that would not exist unless God did it. That's the theme to this chapter. God does it. Salvation doesn't exist unless God does it. So it's not about whether Abraham could produce an heir through his bloodline. It's about the faith that Abraham had that God would do what he said. Remember back in chapter 4, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and that belief, that faith, was credited to him as righteousness. That's the whole deal. It's not the bloodline of Abraham that God is preserving. It is the faith of Abraham that God is preserving. And then he points to another example. To press the point even further, Paul points to another set of children, not Ishmael and Isaac, but Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. Before they were born, God told Rebekah, their mother, the younger will serve the older. Paul is telling us right here, God decided on the younger brother before they were born to prove that his purposes depends on him who calls. That's the doctrine of election. Because he called before they had done anything, good or bad. Which is useful because they were both pretty bad. Everybody remember Jacob and Esau from Sunday school? Anybody? Remember Esau was kind of painted as this bad dude. Jacob's kind of the good guy. No, both bad dudes. Esau, not very smart, could not see past his physical impulses. He could not delay gratification. He traded his inheritance for a bowl of soup. Not great. On the other hand, Jacob, he's a liar and a cheat and a deceiver. You know what Jacob means? That's what it means. Deceiver. One of my best buddies in the world is named Jake. Very popular name. It practically means terrible person. That's what the name Jacob means. So Esau, good or bad? Bad. Jacob, good or bad? Bad. Esau, loved or hated? Hated. Jacob, loved or hated? Loved. Why? Because of God's purposes. Just like my opening illustration, you might have been prone to think that since I studied and technically I earned the A, that I was the good guy and my buddy is a bad guy. But conspiring to cheat is a bad move. We're both the bad guy. That either of us passed means that either we got away with it or our teacher was merciful. That's the only two options. Well, under God's all-seeing eye, nobody gets away with it. So we've got one option we're banking on. Mercy. Mercy is all we can hope for. Which is the next section. Does this selection, after Paul has said all this, you say, okay, that seems unfair. It seems unfair that Jacob and Esau, they both did bad, and God chose Jacob and he didn't choose Esau. It seems unfair. Maybe you feel that way. Let's hear what Paul says about the unfairness of this. Verse 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God, you leave some in their sins, and you choose some for salvation. This predestination thing is an injustice. What's the answer? Oh, buddy, you missed the memo. Salvation was never about justice. And you better be glad. Because forgiveness of sins is not a just thing to do. That is a merciful thing to do. Paul says, your objection is a bad objection because you are thinking about the wrong subject. We're talking about mercy, not justice. So before you scream, unfair, you need to think about whether you really want fair. Fair is judgment. Fair is punishment. Fair is destruction. You have spent your whole life doubting God, hating God, rebelling against God, sinning against God, and you want justice? Come on. No. We are praying that God would be merciful on us, a sinner. Think of it like this. Does God owe anyone mercy? Does he owe anyone mercy? No, we all agree there. He does not owe it to any of us. Okay, if he does not owe anyone mercy, then he is free to give mercy to A, everybody, B, some people, or C, nobody. That's his call, his choice. The canons of Dort say that God would have done us no injustice by leaving us all to perish. Exactly. That would have been justice to leave us all to perish. Do we not remember reading Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3? We've covered this. Humanity has chosen sin. We don't want justice. We want God to change the subject. We want God to deal in a different category. And so you ask, okay, fine. Why? Why does God choose some and not others? Well, the truest answer to that is that we cannot know. Some of God's ways are higher than our ways. But we do see here that we can trust that it is for his good purposes in the world. And Paul shows us by using Pharaoh as an example in this text. Do you remember Pharaoh? This text requires you to remember a lot of the Old Testament. Remember Pharaoh? What did he do? Kept the Israelites in slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus. God's children were in slavery in Egypt. And God sends a dude named Moses to deliver a message to Pharaoh. Let God's children go. How does Pharaoh respond to that? Exodus 5:2. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I won't let Israel go. I don't know who God thinks he is, but I'm running things here in Egypt. I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I make the decisions. His heart is hard. He hardens his heart. God gives him some more chances. Does anybody remember about how many chances God gives him off the top of your head? 10 increasingly severe chances. For about the first 5 of those chances, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. But if you keep reading for about the next 5 of those chances, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So, did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Yes or no? Yes. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes or no? Yes. So what happens? God says, if you are going to enslave and abuse my children, something's going to happen to your children. And we get the Passover. Was it unfair for God to harden Pharaoh's heart? No, Pharaoh was already hardening his own heart. And God was using Pharaoh's stubbornness to make a greater point about his salvation for his people. Pharaoh thought he made the decisions, and God said, no, no, I do. Decisions. Make a decision for Jesus. Somebody gets baptized. Greatest decision you'll ever make. I grew up in the window of Southern Baptist life where we did an invitation hymn. Anybody remember invitation hymns? You can raise your hand if you want. An invitation hymn, yeah. Like, I know we kind of do a final song in here in our worship services, but back in the day when I was growing up, we had these specific hymns from a certain part of the hymnal. And they were meant to be used at the end of a sermon to kind of have lyrics that would make you respond to what the sermon was preached. And one week, we would sing something incredible, like, without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without him, how lost I would be. He better do it because I can't. But then the next week we'd sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though nobody goes with me, I am very tough and I will go alone. I'll carry my cross and I won't even worry about singing about Jesus' cross. Very confusing time theologically. Right? Those two songs are 5 pages apart in the hymnal in front of you. One week, I can do nothing without Jesus. Very biblical. The next week, I can do everything on my own. I make my own decisions. I carry my own cross. I'm very American. Listen, that's a lot of our problem. Satan said in the garden, you can be like God. And we've been shooting for that ever since. We've built an entire culture, country, society around the autonomous self. I make the decisions for me. God, you don't elect me, I elect you. I get to vote on this salvation deal. Guys, I gotta tell you, be totally honest. Every single problem in my life has had a common denominator. You're looking at him. All of the rescuing, all of the blessing, all of the good things that have happened in my life, that's God showing up to bail me out again and again and again. Why do I think I could save me? I need God to save me from myself. We don't want justice. Justice is hell. Some people have a very, very hard time with hell. Want to argue about hell? I don't have a hard time with hell at all. I have a much harder time with heaven. Heaven is what doesn't make sense to me. Mercy is much more complicated than justice. The fact that anyone is going to heaven makes me say that God is displaying a mercy that I cannot even fathom. And when I see God displaying that kind of mercy, I can come in here and I can sing. Hey, if I am the determinative factor in my salvation, then God ought to be singing worship songs to me. If I'm saving myself with my own free will, then all the songs we sing in here don't even make sense anymore. Wait a minute, Josh. Whoa, you just said free will. Are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you saying we don't have free will? No. You can decide what you have for lunch today. You can decide what you'll change into after this service. But I am reading verse 16. And I am trying to see what it says. And I think it says that when it comes to salvation, your will is bound. That's what Martin Luther said. We have a will, but your will is in jail. Sin has incarcerated your will. In other words, your will is not free in regards to God because your sinful impulses control your will. That's why we read in Romans chapter 3 that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Who seeks for God again? Romans 8, 7 and 8. Those who are in the flesh are hostile to God. They hate God, for they do not submit to God's law. Indeed, they cannot. They're incapable. They're unable. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Who is in the flesh? Every human being that's ever been born. Born into the flesh. Born into sin. Incapable of making free will decisions that please God. Incapable of making free will decisions to seek God. What do you bring to salvation? What is your part? Sin, need, lack, desperation. What does God provide? Mercy. Jesus Christ came to seek when we couldn't seek, and he came to save when we couldn't save. No one seeks God, but Jesus seeks us, and those he seeks, he saves. Who knew this better than anybody? Probably the dude writing this letter. Paul seeking God, yes or no? No, he was seeking to be a religious terrorist against Christians, literally on his way to kill more Christians when Jesus arrived seeking him. Hey, a preacher didn't go over to little baby Saul's tent and get him to repeat the sinner's prayer. Saul didn't fill out a card at VBS. It was in the middle of active hatred towards God that Christ broke through, renewed his heart, showed him grace. It's just that me and you are not terrorists, so we think we must be better than Paul, more capable than Paul, able to make better decisions than Paul, and thus we now have the capability to find God on our own. But verse 16, again and again, salvation has nothing to do with our free will or our good work, but God will show mercy. Final objection here would be, can God really hold us accountable if this is how it works? Verse 19, I'll try to read to the end of the chapter here. I know we're running out of time. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That it is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, and they have stumbled over a stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Beginning of that section, let's get one thing out of the way very quickly. Me and you need to be very careful about questioning God. The pot does not get to ask the potter questions about why it was made the way it was. Hey, he orchestrated the universe, and you're going to burn your grilled cheese. We're not on the same level here. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? God, if this is how you're going to do it, if this is how you laid it out, then my hand is forced. I can't be held accountable if you made me do that. Paul says objections like that reveal how little we esteem God. It's helpful then, I think, to see it this way. That God is not sitting with hordes of neutral humanity before him who he is arbitrarily sifting into heaven and hell. That's a caricature and incorrect. Rather, we have all placed ourselves in hell. We did that. C.S. Lewis said, hell's door is locked from the inside first, and God mercifully brings some of us out. That means if anyone is saved, God gets all the credit, but if anyone is lost, the blame is all theirs. It's a very helpful illustration from D. James Kennedy. He said, say you have five people who are planning to commit a violent crime, and they're your friends. And you find out, and you plead with them to not commit the violent crime. But even though you're begging them, they decide, I'm going to do it. And they're barging past you, they're leaving, they're going to go commit this crime. And you are able to tackle and drag down the weakest of the five. And the others go out, and they commit the crime, and they get caught, and they get convicted and sentenced to life in prison. But that one guy that you grabbed and you held back, he serves no sentence at all. Can the other four blame you that they went to jail? No, of course not. Can the one man that you held back say, I'm free because my heart is good and I make good choices? No, he's free because you held him back. Well, it's the same then, here. Those separated from God have no one to blame but themselves, but those who are in heaven have no one to praise except Jesus Christ. And all of this, Paul says, amounts to a final culmination of God's glory in the world. That's the whole ending of this chapter. I don't have time for it all. But it's basically saying this. The fact that the Jews have rejected Christ has opened the door for worldwide Gentile salvation, which you better be pretty glad about. Those who in the Old Testament were not God's people are now God's people. God's sovereign plan over global salvation then was to expand his worship and his glory beyond Israel to every tongue, tribe, nation, and language in the world. So God's glory then becomes the most important element in the universe. And if that's true, then we can all in humility stop trying to sit in that seat ourselves. And finally, I just want to say this. A lot of this is a great mystery. You're listening to me today, my cards are on the table. You know what I believe. But many have disagreed about this text, at least since Augustine in the 4th century. I would tell you all that I think the most important thing for us to do is to not be reductionist in our thinking. We hear all this and we begin to think that God is in like some imperial tower and he's looking down at a spectacle of humanity and he's just moving helpless pieces around. That's not a God I'm interested in either. And that's not the God that Paul is describing. That's not the God of the Bible. Rather, God looks out and he sees his people awash in sin. And they're helpless and they're struggling and they're hurting. And he doesn't just sovereignly move pieces around. He gets involved. Into the fray, God arrived in the flesh, Jesus Christ. He came seeking, he came saving, he came to fight the devil, and he came to die, and he came to rise, and he's coming again. And by inserting himself into the story, and not only making an appearance, but suffering the penalty for sin, he is redeeming us by his grace and through his mercy. Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, I would become anathema. I would become accursed if I could. And Jesus says, I can and I will. I will become the curse for my people. Galatians 3 tells us that. Paul wishes that he could be a substitute for sinners. He wishes he could be a substitute for his enemies. But Jesus actually was dying for the people who crucified him. So Christ reveals God's true disposition towards us is not as some tyrannical dictator that is just predestining thing according to a whim, but rather is a loving father who spares no pain and no price to bring his children home. So as we depart, and these questions are in your mind, and you're wondering what to think, I just want to leave you with this. The question is never, are you elect? That will take care of itself. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe the gospel? There was another invitation hymn we sang. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me, make me after your will, not mine. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Yeah, that's it. Father, help us to understand your word. Encourage us, those who believe in you, to revel and worship in light of your mercy towards us in Jesus Christ. Father, may we praise you that our salvation is not based on justice, but rather on mercy. That justice occurred on the cross so that we could receive your gift of grace. And Father, may we not get bogged down in very deep theological questions, but rather simply ask, have I felt the call of the Lord on my life? Has his gospel awakened me? And would you encourage us as we think about those things, even as we sing, as we think about your word, would you encourage us to be grateful for all that you've done for us in Christ and in calling us to salvation? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.